Amen. Amen. I handed out some new outlines, and I know that we had an outline from last week. And there were a few points that I still wanted to develop from that outline from last week, but I don't have any copies of it, so I'm going to be working from the new one. We're going to just kind of jump right in tonight on our topic as we are working through a discipline of theology we call homiletics. And I'll be working out of Luke chapter 24 just to get us more involved in the hands-on work of the idea of homiletics. For about another 3 or 4 weeks, we'll be talking about it and addressing it. But tonight I wanted to give an example of how the very idea of homiletics or homily, or as we learned last week, homiletics is really just what? Having a conversation. Is that what we said? Yeah, literally the word means to talk. And there are about 6 times in the New Testament where the word homileo or homileo is used. And 2 of them are in the Gospel of Luke, and they serve as a perfect example for us as a framework to enter into our discourse around homiletics. The first one is in verse 14. And then the other one is in verse 32, and we're going to actually be going through the scriptures tonight to see how I call the great homiletician, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, handles both the scriptures and his communicating with men and women about the gospel so that we can begin to learn. And I think I said it last week, and we'll demonstrate this over the next 4, 5, 6 weeks, how that when our Lord went about ministry, what he did was have conversations with people. Now, I know that seems a little bit strange, and it's almost modern, if not even postmodern, because technically, when you look at the word homiletic historically, it's actually a classical term that was reduced to a formal presentation that you generally get in the context of sermons. So if you have been in church long enough, you would have noticed, thank you, Louis, you would have noticed, I don't know if the others, do you guys still have your last week's outline? Who would need a copy of that? Just raise your hand. Okay, so Louis, I would see, there we go, we got quite a few who don't have it here, so you can take this and run these off, and then, so make 20 for me, and then we'll give them to the guys so that we can have them during the class. You'll need them. Very good outlines. My objective with this class over the next several weeks is to really help us understand biblically that the matter of communicating the gospel and sharing the gospel is a conversation that is to be had with people, largely one-on-one, that the pulpit aspect of communicating, which we call preaching, is just one form of homileia. So, like, the idea of preaching, which is what we call the kerygma in the Greek. Preaching is that formal proclamation that is generally done by those who are called to be pastors or what you call preachers or someone that's gifted with the ability to preach. And even with that, in the context of proclamation or preaching, formal proclamation, a person is often trained on how to communicate. Homiletics really, in its sort of grassroots form, is not the idea of a formal structured approach, although you're going to get that over this series of classes. We're going to talk about how to prepare messages, how to communicate those messages, and how to communicate them in the different contexts in which God expects you and me to be able to share the gospel. So, not everybody is going to be behind a pulpit communicating the gospel in an official way. But virtually every believer will be in a situation where they're talking to a friend, a co-worker, family, or small groups of people. And if God blesses you, that's the printer, okay. And if God blesses you with the ability to actually learn his word, what you will also discover is that learning homiletics from a Christocentric standpoint will give you the capacity to communicate biblical truth in a very authentic way, as we talked about last week. I don't know if you guys have ever been sort of exposed to modes of preaching. If you grew up in the church, you'll notice that in different churches, people communicate differently. In your Pentecostal churches, they can be extremely flamboyant, very charismatic, very outgoing. In our Protestant churches, particularly our older structured Protestant churches, they're very formal. The message is extremely contained, structured, orderly, without a doubt, but very formal. All of it has its benefits depending on the context in which it's being used and the targeted audience. So like last week, I talked to you and me about when we're talking about being biblical homileticians, we're talking about the relationship between ourselves, point A, and the people we're talking to, point B. So you and I would be considered the host, and point B would consider the target group. Does that make some sense? Or the target person. So in the area of homiletics, what you and I are learning is how to communicate effectively the gospel in various situations. You have been in situations, I'm sure, where you shared the gospel. Who here hasn't shared the gospel? Who here has? Virtually everyone. Excellent. Great. Have you ever been in a situation where you found yourself, as you were talking to someone about the gospel or the things of God in general, that you found yourself going down a dead-end road? And you hit that dead-end road, and in the midst of your conversation with them, you're wondering how to put it in reverse and back it out and go down another road, right? Is that true? Right. So one of the things that we're going to be developing as we work through this outline, this series of homiletics, is how to make sure that you control your destiny in the conversation, that you never, ever really have a dead-end road. Like, even when you veer off of your main subject, that veering off will always have a guaranteed on-ramp back to your main subject. And so this is why the discipline of homiletics, which includes hermeneutics, as we said before, it's in your outline, is so important. Tonight, I want to just share with you two things. Just the glory of how our Master, the Son of the Living God, entered into a conversation with two brothers and talked to them about the gospel in a way that we can benefit from and think it through. This is the Lord of glory talking with two brothers like you and me. So the idea of him after his resurrection, willing to and wanting and demonstrating the desire to commune with two brothers about the things of God ought to be a motivation for you and me to be willing to talk to anyone, especially brothers, whether it's one or two or 10 or 20 or hundreds or thousands, as I may have the opportunity or some of you do. And I think that when we appreciate the fact that an opportunity is given to us to share the gospel, even with one, we want to be able to do our best job. We want to be as proficient as possible. We want to be as thoughtful and careful as possible. We want to have the same kind of attitude, the same kind of motive, the same kind of method our Master does so that we can have the same kind of impact and outcome. So this is where we are going to be tonight as we work through our text, Luke chapter 24. According to our outline, we're going to run verses 14 through 36. And I'm going to follow you through seven fundamental points, five of which I'm going to develop. So we're going to be talking this through. I'm going to work with you for the next 45 minutes or so, and then we'll have what we often have is Q&A around this. And over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to put you deeper into the more technical aspects of the rules of hermeneutics, the rules of interpretation, how to exegete the scriptures, how to select texts, how to break those texts down, how to put them into forms and structures for outlines, for presentations and things like that. Give you material around the pitfalls and the struggles that comes with this. And I trust that the outcome will be this, that by the time we get to September, I'll be able to have a chart like we did 5 years ago where I can give you guys assignments and you can take on the task of expounding and communicating in homiletical form the Word of God. We'll get a chance to exhort one another all the way through the fall. We've done this before, and it was very profitable for us, wasn't it, brothers? From one standpoint, it was profitable in that I think secretly and privately, every man wants to be able to share the gospel like our master did and like the Apostle Paul, right? Or like the apostles, period. I'm impressed by Stephen. I'm impressed by Barnabas. I'm impressed by Silas. I'm impressed by the men in the book of Acts, because remember, the book of Acts is what we call the practice. That's what the word praxis is. And so the church is called to practice sharing the gospel. Well, we know the euphemism, practice makes what? Perfect. Absolutely. So as we learn the rules and as we see how our master did it, we're desiring to actually be able to do what he has called us to do. Go into all the world and share the gospel. The other motive for which I want to approach homiletics from a very grassroots level is so that we can all appreciate the preciousness of talking to one person. But sometimes in evangelical Christianity, particularly here in the West, we have these grandiose ideas. Like, we want to be so used by God that the only time we think we are really doing something is if we're talking to hundreds of thousands of people. But if you really look at the gospel carefully, much of our master's work was with a few people all the way through his ministry. Much. Don't get me wrong, he talked to tens of thousands too. But where the Holy Spirit narrowed the lens and gave us real deep insights into the way in which our master addressed people was with just a few people. This too you see in the book of Acts, where the Holy Ghost will narrow down the lens, give instructions to his servants, and say, go here and talk to him. And we get to watch how the Spirit of God produces a homiletical situation, a dialectic, a targeted host relationship where you get to now be the mouthpiece and vehicle of God to share the Word of God. To me, those are just great opportunities to learn how to do it. And so the heart has to be humble to be ready to share the gospel with one person or 1,000 people. And so that's what we have here in our account today. So in your outline, we have Christ, the master homiletician. And my first point that I want to address as I read verses 14 through 36 is a conversation. Now, again, some people will sort of push back against that concept because it is distinctly different from preaching per se. But in a real sense, preaching is a conversation, and we'll get a chance to look at that under our first point. So you got to pull the PowerPoint up so we can look at it, and then we'll start reading, Andy, PowerPoint number one. Notice what it says, point number one, so you got to move up one slot. Are we there? A conversation. And verse 14 says it like this, so you got to be flipping back and forth. In Luke chapter 24, verse 14, it says these words. Now, they talked together of all these things which had happened to them. Now, who are these that talked? The they? Verse 13 says, and behold, two of them went that day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. Now, so 60 furlongs is, a couple of miles, give or take a few, in the sort of equivalence of our geography, our distance. If we were doing a sort of a hermeneutical outline, we would look up the term 60, which would be what? 60. And then we would understand furlongs being a certain distance, and 60 furlongs would be a couple of miles, a few miles. So it's not an exorbitant distance, but it's long enough. And this is going to be the key to today's sort of paradigm. The journey that these two brothers are going to have will be long enough for them to actually hear the gospel in a thorough enough way for their lives to change forever. So if I was developing this into an outline and a point of emphasis, 60 furlongs is enough time to actually hear the gospel. And therefore, we move on to verse 14. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Verse 15. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering and said unto him, art thou a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how that the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to the other, or one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with him, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared unto Simon. We're going to, two more verses. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. Now, who here has not heard that narrative before? Everybody's heard that narrative? It's a beautiful narrative, excellent narrative. There's a lot that can be done with it. I'm just going to share seven fundamental things around that. I think we can all agree under point number one in our outline, what we are dealing with in our text is a conversation, right? We're dealing with a conversation. And therefore, what I would highlight around that is a couple of things. Conversations are the way in which truth is communicated, handled, dealt with, and a desire and a passion can either be enhanced or diminished for the things of God. Conversation is the context in which truth can be communicated, dialogued about, interacted with, and thus enhanced in terms of our desire to know more or diminished. Conversations, when dealt with appropriately and with the assistance of God, can increase a person's desire to know more about God. If conversations are not dealt with appropriately, it can diminish it. Would you guys agree with that? Right. So again, as we are working through the objective of homiletics, I'm not merely talking to you guys about technique. I'm talking to you guys about motive and outcome. Motive and outcome. So under the first proposition, conversation, we have two sub-points that I want you to think with. It started with God himself. What did? The conversation. The conversation. Mark what I mean by that, and you can write this in your outline if you want to, or just capture it as I think it through. If you are a Christian, what happened to you was that you were brought into a conversation that started way before you came into it. If you are a Christian, what happened to you was God allowed you to enter into a conversation that has started long time ago. If you are a Christian, God has allowed you to actually be a participant in a dialogue that actually took place between other people, and he gave you a heart desire to be interested in that conversation. If you are a Christian, what God did for you was allow you to ear hustle in on a conversation, watch this now, that started with God. Are you hearing me? This is quite interesting. What we say around here, we do accept theologically accurate and historically and traditional concepts and terms, because the traditional terms are practical. When we use the word theology, what do we mean by theology? Technically, people call theology the study of what? Of God. The study of God. But technically, what we do is we would break it down phonetically. Theos is the noun form for what? God. Our stem or ending is the word logos. All words ending in L-O-G-Y really have their roots in the logos, even though we would talk about biology and we would talk about philosophy or any kind of G at the end of it. The word protology or soteriology, the study of. So L-O-G-Y is really sort of a contracted form of the term logos or logios in the Greek, which would mean to reason or to say, speak, and in a real technical sense, to study. So generally, whenever you and I are studying something, it will end in a L-O-G-Y, right? And so theology has been technically said to be the study of God. But what I have stated was, I kind of challenged that definition this way. That technically you and I cannot study God. Like, God really cannot be studied. Like, you can't put God under a microscope and actually analyze all of his molecular parts. Like, God is not going to be comprehended by mankind merely through an intellectual process. As the proverb says, man by searching cannot find out God. Good to see you, young man. So the idea of studying God is really a misnomer. We can say that theology is the study of God's word, right? And thereby, in a sort of secondary fashion, we may be studying God. But the idea that you and I study God is as nonsensical as anything. God is invisible. God is incomprehensible. God is transcendent. And God is not perceived by us through the mere intellect. Unless God opens our understanding, unless he opens our eyes, unless he gives us understanding, he reveals himself to us. Technically, we call that illumination. Or revelation, you and I can never study God. Does that make some sense? Right. And so our context is going to affirm this for us. But when I use the term theology, who remembers years ago how we defined that? Point number B. Theology is therefore what? God talking about himself and letting us in on the conversation. Is that a good definition? Is that a good functional definition? Yes, it is. Now, watch this. If God doesn't talk, can we know anything about God? If God doesn't open his mouth, can we comprehend anything about our God? No. And so when you go to your Bible and you open up the Bible and it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water, separated the waters above. And immediately we get to the third verse, and what does it say? And God what? Said. And God said. So in the Genesis account, what we discover is God has to speak for us to even begin to understand who he is and what his ways are, right? And if you and I are not in a position where we can hear from God, then we can know nothing about him. So theology, technically, is God talking about himself and allowing us in on the conversation. Isn't that what's about to occur in our text? Isn't God appearing to these men in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't he about to talk about himself? That's truly theology when we get it right. So then let's look at our second point. Point number, stay here, Andy. So I quoted Genesis chapter 1:3. Do you guys remember in your own minds what Genesis 1:26 says? Anybody here remember that? This is an epic transition as well. And God said, let us make man. Yeah. And God said, let us make man in our own image. And in our likeness. Now watch this. Before we get to verse 26 of Genesis 1, God has said virtually everything he needed to say about everything he created. And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. And after God created the heavens and the earth, and he created the stars, and he created the sea animals, and he created the land animals, God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. What is Genesis 1 capturing? Genesis 1 is capturing the conversation between the three persons of the Godhead. And when we read it, we are ear hustling in on their conversation. Am I making some sense? This is really us watching them talk about and perform their own will. Even mankind is a byproduct of the conversation of God, is he not? Right. Even mankind is a byproduct of the conversation of God, as Genesis chapter 1:26 and 29. And then to cap it off, I think John, in his Johannine epistle, verse 1 of John chapter 1, affirms what I'm saying. In the beginning was the what? That's the Logos. In the beginning was the conversation between the three persons. In the beginning, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit purposed, planned, talked about it, acted, agreed. So we say in the Proverbs, in the multitude of what? Counselors. Are not all three of those persons counselors? Did they not agree among themselves to do what they did? Right. And so you and I are privileged to simply hear them talking about what they're doing. Now watch this. If God gives you ears to hear and eyes to see, then you are blessed to be a theologian. I'm going to say that again so it can resonate. What is a theologian? He is one with whom God has simply given ears to hear God talking about himself. And that individual now is taking interest in God's conversation. What is a theologian? A theologian is a person who has been given ears to hear God's conversation about himself. And now that theologian has been equipped by that conversation to talk to other people about what God has been talking about all along. So I'm going to say it one more time. When we talk about this matter of theology, we are really talking about a conversation that started way before we came into existence. Those of us who are saved today in the 21st century are the byproducts of a conversation that started tens of thousands of years ago. And it didn't start with us, and it won't end with us. We're just part of a continuum of a dialogue and a conversation that God started long time ago, and he let people in on the conversation. Now it's our turn to go about telling people what we heard God talking about. Is that practical? This is what we call homiletics. This is what I love about God. The God of the Bible is a God that talks. He communicates. He audibilizes. He's very vocal. He's radically different than all the other gods of the world. Our God speaks, and his speaking and communicating is a unique attribute to him that he has communicated to us. unique to all the creatures on planet Earth is the ability for us to have the level of intelligent dialogue and conversation that we do. This is what makes us like God. Contrary to your notions that are stated that you and I are nothing but a little bit higher than the rest of the animals on planet Earth, a biblical worldview would challenge that, wouldn't it? A biblical worldview would challenge the notion that you and I are just a hair bit smarter than a dolphin. A biblical worldview would say that no other creature on planet Earth is created in the image of God but us. And one of the things that you mark in Genesis 2 is that when God finishes creation, the only person he talks to is Adam. He doesn't talk to the dogs and the cats and the fish and the birds and all that. He talks to his son. That's because we are uniquely created in his image. With that in mind, here's the other thing I want to share with you that's critically important. Our words, therefore, matter. What we say, to whom we say it, why we say it, is critically important because they actually aid and abet or strengthen the whole idea of the glory of God. A man that is able to communicate biblical truth to other people gets to be the mouthpiece and vehicle by which God is revealed to others. That is a magnificent privilege. Do you understand that people are saved by the words that come out of our mouth? They are actually saved by the words that come out of our mouth. I remember it's in Acts chapter 10 where Peter is speaking to the Sanhedrin about how God had used him to speak to the Gentiles in Cornelius's day. And in Acts chapter 10, it says this, and Peter said, the angel told me to go to talk to Cornelius and those people and share with them words by which they might be saved. That's how powerful words are. Words have changed our lives, have they not? Biblical truth declared according to the prophetic word have changed the whole trajectory and vision and prism and understanding of our whole life. Conversely, wrong words can lead us into more darkness. And when you and I are talking about what we're talking about tonight in terms of homiletics, I just want you to understand it all starts with a conversation. That conversation started with God. Theology, therefore, is God talking about himself. Point number two around the idea of homiletics. So you and I now have a foundation. We're dealing with conversation, and that's clearly what verse 14 told us, and they talk together. Nothing is more precious than that, right? That's your Bible. Keep your Bible there while he deals with point two. You just have your Bible open to your text. That's your PowerPoint, just like your outline. Verse 14 says what? And they talked together, here we go, of all these things which had what? So these are past tense things that occurred that they were talking about in the present tense, right? Were they not talking about the things of God? Were they not talking ultimately about Scripture? Were they not talking about prophecy? Did that prophecy not go all the way back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3? That's exactly right. So my point is, they were entering into a conversation that had gotten started thousands of years ago. This is what the gospel is. So we consider point number two. This is what I love about point number two. Point number two has the objective for which you and I want to be true and solid homileticians, are people who are able to communicate the gospel. I am not going to be a good communicator of the gospel if I don't have the ability or desire or passion to draw near to men. I am not going to be a good communicator of the gospel, nor effective, if I don't have the desire or passion to draw near to men. When God hones and develops our skills of communicating and places it in the context of homily, the biblical concept of homily, what he is doing for you and me is preparing us to draw near to people with our words. So watch this now. The proximity and distance of an individual between you and him at any given time can either be diminished, that proximity can be shortened. You can shorten the distance, or you can increase the distance based upon how you communicate. Because the proximity really is a mental attitude, a level of interest or disinterest based upon how we communicate and why we communicate. Is that true? So now watch this. For us to become good homileticians, we want to be able to first draw near to them. So then as a substratum of homily, guess what we are doing? For those of you who have been in our AM1 class, what do we call this? Evangelism. As a substratum of homily, homily is our communication, but our motive is to reach people. But the only way we're going to reach them is if we draw near to them. Now, evangelism is going out into the community and communicating the gospel. Is that not right? Evangelism. But if we don't go, we are not evangelizing. And if we don't draw near to people, we are not even in a position to evangelize. So the homily actually puts us in close enough proximity with people for something to take off when we go to talking. So we're getting ready to deal with the acute elements of communicating as a wise servant of the Lord with any eternity-bound soul. So point number two is, he drew near to them. Who is the he? The context tells us that it's Jesus, right? So help me on a theological level. When it came to your salvation, did you come to Jesus or did Jesus come to you? Tell the truth now. All right, let's get our theology right. See, so what we do at Grace as we are working through certain theological disciplines is we reaffirm those theological disciplines by smashing all sorts of ideas that falsely assert that man takes the initiative to draw near to God. When in fact the matter, the Bible is clear that unless God draws near to us, we can't draw near to him. Is that true? There are other reasons for which this must be true, and that is this. It must be true, Carlos, that God draws near to us first to model for us who are his that we should draw near to others. Because God never tells us to do something that he hasn't done himself. Secondly, when we understand that it is essential for us to draw near to men, we are then modeling our master who told us, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Is that true? And then thirdly, getting back to biblical anthropology tells us this, that men by nature do not seek God. Is that biblical anthropology? The disposition of the heart, according to Romans 3, according to Psalm 14, according to Psalm 58, and other verses, is that man is running from God. Isaiah 53 plainly tells us, all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. We've turned each man to his own way. And if the good shepherd doesn't hunt us down, we stay lost. Is that true biblically? So the good shepherd has to come get us. Is that not what he's doing right now? Is he coming to get his sheep? So when he goes back to heaven and sends the Holy Ghost to give to the church, and you and I are partakers of the divine nature, is he not going to send us in his stead as his ambassadors to go get his sheep? Isn't homily then merely drawing near to those who are potential sheep to talk to them about the master around a conversation that's already been started? That's exactly what it is. So then, under our PowerPoint, three things I want you to take into consideration. What does it mean to draw near? My answer is, it means to be, this is called the infinite verb form, to be evangelical. To be evangelical. If you have that, have your outline, write it down, because one of the things I want to teach you guys to do is not to be passive, but active. Everybody got outlines? Y'all got outlines? Who doesn't have an outline? Okay, 1, 2. Did we run out of outlines or are they back there? Make sure we give our brothers some outlines, because one of the things you want to be able to do in the class is to make sure that either you hear it, because some people are disciplined to be able to hear, but most of us are passive. One of the things I discovered years ago when I started studying and listening to men is I wrote down imperatives or indicatives or statements that were critical, because I needed to make sure that my body mechanically affirmed that so that it stayed with me. Taking notes is critical. You're going to see that when we get into the exegetical side of doing studies, how important it is to be a person that takes notes. Today I was with a brother, Thomas Coleman. You guys know Brother Thomas. We call him Coach. And we were celebrating his wife's just recent graduation. She's a doctor now. She got her PhD. And it was an awesome little ceremony where we fellowship. Well, I didn't know Tracy from the man on the moon over the last year, because they just came to Grace about a year ago. They might say two. But one thing I learned about Tracy, this was a sister, and I saw Thomas do this too. When they came into Grace, they didn't sit in the back. They sat right up front, and they still sit up front today. And over this two-year period, I have seen them excel in their growth in the gospel. And when they came to Grace, they knew little of nothing about the truth. The first day they came, guess how they came? They came with a Bible, a notebook, and pencils. And they sat right there with a Bible, notebook, and pencils. And every time I said something that was profound to them, they wrote it down. They wrote it down. Now she's graduating and rejoicing in her PhD. And once we talked about her propensities and acumen, one of the things that we learned about Tracy is that she listens very carefully and takes serious notes. Well, you have to do that when you become a doctor, because you got to write dissertations and theses and things of that nature. So you have to be what we call an active listener. You got to be able to capture propositions, write them down, and write them in your own way to prove that you understood it. So a lot of times we can be extremely lazy in listening, and therefore, even though that concept may impact you emotionally, like a cloud, it can dissipate. And 5 minutes later, you forget what you even heard. That's why it's important to write if you're going to be a person who communicates truth down the line, retaining ideas. Retaining ideas. So, under point number two, he drew near to them. That's what verse 15 says in your Bible. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. What a privilege to be talking and God shows up and enters into your conversation and rolls with you. Are you with me? What a privilege to be talking and God shows up and enters into the conversation and rolls with you. Now, if you're believers in Christ and if you have rejoiced in the dynamic of the Spirit of God meeting you in the midst of your dialogue, you know when Christ shows up. You know when the Spirit of Christ shows up, because he takes the conversation to a whole nother level, does he not? He actually encompasses both of you or all of you in the dialogue, and the dialogue now reaches another level of passion and clarity, does it not? It seems like you can sense the presence of the Lord when he is there and takes the conversation with you in ways that are essential to that conversation having a fruitful and spiritual impact in your life. You and I also both know when we make a train wreck out of conversations, don't we? Yeah. We know when we take that conversation and we go left and the Lord's not in it at all. So homiletics is really about the art and science of desiring God to be part of our intentional dialogue with people on such a level that the dynamics that we're talking about tonight occur. So thus far, what we're talking about is understanding homiletics just from a conversational standpoint. I'm at the grocery store. I'm at the bus stop. I shared with you guys 2 weeks ago, I was at the barbershop. And I never talk to the guys at the barbershop because I just don't like attention to be drawn to myself. And virtually everywhere I go, when I open my mouth, somebody knows me, because my voice is on the radio every day, right? Is that Pastor Jesse? And that can be distracting depending on what I'm doing. So I try to keep my voice real low. But it even happened today. We were at his lordship having a brunch. And everybody's sitting around and we're just all having conversation. And the waiters and everything are serving and, you know, just the hustle and bustle and rustle of talk. Well, it was my time to just kind of give a little word of encouragement to Tracy because of her accomplishments. And so I stood up and I started talking about the blessing of God upon our sisters, because the vast majority of them there were sisters, about three or four of us that were male, but mostly women. And I started talking to Tracy about how I've seen God bless our sisters, our women, over the last two to three decades with the ability to work through all sorts of trials and difficulties and challenges, multitasking, raising babies, dealing with, you know, domestic affairs, and still going to school and getting their degrees. Am I telling the truth? And I've seen this remarkable perseverance and tenacity on the part of women, and I attribute that to God's gift to them, for them to actually be able to overcome these hurdles that 50 years ago, it wasn't even an opportunity for them. So today, Tracy is, she's up there, you know, she's not 30, she's not 40, she's older, you know, I don't want to have to listen to this tape and then I tell her age. But she's got grown kids, okay? And here she is getting her PhD after a life filled with challenges, as we all do. As I was talking, the whole place got quiet. I'm talking about the whole restaurant. And people started listening to me talk about God's mercy in the life of women and how God blessed women. And then when I began to quote the scriptures, I started quoting the Psalms just to bless her. The righteous are like the palm tree. They're like the trees of Lebanon. They grow and they flourish. Those that are planted in the house of the Lord, they shall still continue to bear fruit in their old age. This is in order that the Lord might be shown to be upright and to be glorious in his ways. And you could hear the whole sort of restaurant just settle and start ear hustling on the conversation. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So I actually was drawing near to people in their seats. But that was because God was in that. And I wasn't loud. I was talking like I'm talking to you now. But it was the clarity and force of the words. It was the blessing that was going forth. It was the blessing that was going forth. And it was remarkable because a lot of the waitresses were all women. And they were really enthused. A lot of my Latino sisters, they were just enthused about the idea of the blessing upon our sisterhood. You guys understand what I'm saying? That's what I mean. So it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Let's consider our three subpoints under point number two. So as we're talking about being homileticians, we want to be able to recognize that we're simply entering into a conversation God started. And then we want to have the ability or be given the grace to draw near to our auditors or our targeted audience under three concepts. What does it mean to draw near? It means to be what? Evangelical. Secondly, it means to take interest in what they are discussing. This is key. This is key. To be the biblical homiletician that Christ is and the apostles are, you want to have an earnest interest in what your audience is interested in. Well, now watch this. Now this is going to make some sense. Your audience will know whether or not you are interested in them or just interested in running off at the mouth. Stay with me for a second. Your audience will know whether or not you are interested in them or just bloviating and pontificating your own ideas. You guys were in a camp with boys today, right? Was it young boys?
Last week we had Lake Shasta
150 high schoolers.
Boys and girls.
And boys and girls.
14 boats total. I
believe it. So you see how the Lord's speaking into that situation to affirm it, right? Now, and the beauty is this. I'm just using that particular scenario because those of us who know when we're communicating with young boys or young girls, you got to care because they can pick up whether or not you just BSing, right? Right. And then they're going to change the channels on you. Are they going to change the channels? And you're going to find yourself having nothing to do because they didn't flip the channels on you. So to be a careful homiletician, someone who really wants to reach them, you got to actually be thinking about and understanding what they are caring about and what their conversation is. Because what you want to be able to do is come alongside them, that's the parakaleo, right, the paraclete, and then enter into their dialogue and then help take their dialogue from where it is to where it ought to be. We want to come alongside of them, enter into their conversation, and take their dialogue from where it is to where you want it to be. Because see, remember, this is what we're going to learn here in a moment. You know what you want to get out, get across to them, don't you? Because you're a preacher of the gospel. You know you want to drop some gospel on them. But you got to wait on the Lord to kind of open the door to allow you in on their conversation. That is to draw near to them. And they know now that you aren't interrupting their conversation. See, the text is clear. Jesus didn't interrupt their conversation. He entered into it. There's a difference between someone coming along and saying, hey, fellas, guess what? At that point, they know you don't respect them on a personal level. What did our master say? So what is it that you guys are talking about? So you see what he did? He came alongside of them parallel and entered into their conversation, demonstrated that he actually was concerned about what they were talking about, so that he could actually now facilitate that conversation to take it where it needed to go. Because see, they were going to a dead end. Y'all know they were headed to a dead end. They weren't going to get this thing right. If it was left up to the two brothers from going from Jerusalem to Emmaus to actually carve out the gospel for us, if Jesus didn't enter into that conversation, we'd have a jacked up gospel, wouldn't we? They killed him. We don't know what happened. Now we down the road. What kind of theology is that? So God had to come in and help those two brothers because their theology was deficient. Is that true? And at some point in time in our life, our theology is also what? And it depends on what we are dealing with. Our theology is always what? God can always come along and help us in our theology. Or bring someone. And that's the beauty of being a homiletician. And so he says unto them, what manner of communication are these that you have one with another as you walk? That's our journey. And I'm going to expand on that here in a moment. And as you are what? Sad. So now he's demonstrating a care for their emotional disposition, isn't he? See what I mean by the homiletician, the communicator of the gospel, has to be concerned about the souls of men because God is. He has to be concerned about the souls of men. And then when it comes to drawing near to them effectively, we have to find a way to get into their pit. We got to find a way to climb into their pit if we are qualified to do it. What pit are you in, brother? Is it a pit of depression? Is it a pit of despair? Is it a pit of addiction? Is it a pit of doubt? Is it a pit of fear? Is it a pit of anger? Is it a pit of hostility? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Because you got to enter into that pit, identify with them emotionally, and then help them climb out of that pit. This is what we mean by homiletics, if it's going to be effectual. Otherwise, we're bloviating. And you know what bloviating looks like? You walk up to the pit, see them down into the pit. Hey, fellas, can I holler at you from up here? They really don't want to hear it. They really don't want to hear it. Because you're not willing to climb into the pit. Are you hearing me? Now, brother gonna listen to you when he's in the pit. And you know when you're in the pit because it's just, it's myopic. It's dark. And you seem like you're so deep down in the tunnel. You look up and see a brother climbing down into your pit. You know they care. They're climbing down into your pit. And you know it. Why? Because they're drawing what? Near. They're drawing near. And your soul knows that they're drawing near. Your conscience knows that brother's coming up on me. He's not going to talk to me from up there. He's coming right on down. This is homiletics, brethren. This is homiletics according to the master. Let's go back to our PowerPoint. Because I want to just work this through. I'm glad I've got your attention. Because even the dynamics in which I'm communicating to you now are fundamentals of homiletics that you should be experiencing even right now. So he drew near to them. What does it mean to draw near? It means to be evangelical. It means to take interest in what they are what? Discussing. That's Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24. I want you to see that with your own eyes. I always try to give whenever I set forth a point or a proposition is to have at least one text of scripture outside of our main text to affirm it. So in Proverbs 18, 24, tell me, does this work? Let me get over here. Proverbs 18, 24. Listen to this. Tell me, does this work for this proposition? A man that hath friends must show himself what? Is that true?
Yes.
And there's a friend that sticketh what? Closer than a brother. Who is that? Is that Jesus? So now follow me, gentlemen. If you and I are going to win people to Christ, must we not befriend them? A man that's going to have friends must demonstrate the gift of friendliness. You guys know what the word friend means? Who here knows what the word friend means? Good, I can help you because didn't nobody raise their hand. Just, you know, a lot of words we use in our conventional speech, we understand what they mean by nuance, and we understand what they mean by the practical application of them, but we may not have the technical definition. So I'm going to tell you what the word friend literally means. The word friend means to be like. To befriend someone is to be like them. It's the idea of bekinding them. You know what it means when Jesus says be kind one to another? The idea of kind, K-I-N-D, which is an attribute of love, right? Love is what? Kind. So when you befriend someone, is you think about them in terms of who they are and you assimilate. That's only logical. That's only gospel. And therefore theological. Did not Jesus become that for us? Is he not a friend of sinners? Did not he become like us? That's the only way we could have a conversation with God without shrinking away from him, is by him becoming like us and thus befriending us. And that's what this is all about. If we're going to be effective communicators of the gospel, we want to be friends. Jesus drew near to them and befriended them. And so finally, in our third subpoint under he drew near to them, is he joined them in the what? Discourse. That's right. So the text tells us, he says, what manner of communication are these that you have one towards another as you walk and are sad? And if you'll notice, the response is amazing, because from verses 18 all the way to verse 24, they gave Jesus a full synopsis of what occurred. Do you see that? From verse 18 all the way to 24, is everyone with me? You know what that means? They weren't short with him. They were thorough with him. In other words, he had so smoothly and seamlessly entered into the conversation with them that they weren't missing a beat. Their hearts were heavy about things they didn't understand, that they had experienced, that they were ready to talk about. Now, here's something else. In the area of witnessing, and it's not witnessing, this is fundamentally evangelism, technically speaking, when you're evangelizing someone, you really want to know what's in their heart. That's what Jesus is doing. What's in your heart? And when people open up to you, you get a panoply of what they are thinking and working through, and now you have a whole, as it were, periphery of vision to determine how you're going to now respond to them. Sometimes it takes listening to them for quite some time to get a real picture of their needs. Have you ever had the occasion, and I'm sure you have, if you have tried to be evangelical or witness or share the gospel in that sort of autotronic way, that sort of robotic way where it's all about you just talking and getting out your five verses or the Romans road to salvation or the seven steps to salvation or the 10 steps. That's not evangelism. It's far from evangelism. That's just all about you bloviating a set of propositions that that person may or may not be interested in, right? So evangelism is really the dynamic of being able to enter into a conversation with a person in order to bring them good news. To bring them good news. Euangelion is the term for which we get evangelism or the preaching of the gospel. But you guys know this. The gospel is not the gospel to the person who doesn't see their need of the gospel. For them, it's not the gospel. And what you and I want people to do is recognize the gospel. But for them to recognize the gospel, their need has to be discovered so that the gospel can speak to that need. Am I making some sense? What, right now, in our context, the need of our brothers is to have a biblical and theological closure on a part of biblical revelation that they were given, But the essential part they didn't have. They had the part of Jesus doing ministry, Jesus healing, Jesus preaching, Jesus dying. What they didn't have was a triumph, the resurrection. That's key to the gospel. And what Jesus is about to do is give them the gospel. He's about to take up from where they are deficient in their understanding. So you understand that in chapter 24, we read over in verse 23 and 24, he says, and they said, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which says that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, found it even as the women have said, but they did not see him. Stop right there. See it? Credulity sets in. Someone said he was alive, but when we went, we didn't find him. So if we stop right there, we have no resurrection. If we have no resurrection, we have no justification. If we have no justification, we have no gospel. If those two men are left to write the history of Jesus, no one is saved. Is that true? All right, no one's saved. So this is critical for Christ to come in and help his sheep understand the gospel. Because there are lots of people actually who hold religious views like Jesus never did rise again from the dead. Is that right? I mean, that's a fatal error, isn't it? And so going back to our PowerPoint to work this through, it says over in point number 3, he joined them in the discourse. And this is where several psalms come in. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 14, it goes like this. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, I'm going to share a few verses with you around joining them in the discourse with the objective of being able to actually communicate the gospel, befriending them. But 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, you tell me if this is a valid text to affirm that proposition. Verse 14, now I like this text. This is what we call a doxology. In the scripture, it starts at verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now, to what church is Paul speaking? The church at Corinth, right? Which had a lot of problems, didn't they? Paul really wanted the church at Corinth to get their act together because they were on the brink of utter and total disgrace. So he closes out the epistle by saying, be perfect. That is, be totally devoted to Jesus. That's what that means. Don't be divided in your allegiance, because they had already fallen prey to buying into a whole bunch of false prophets, hadn't they? And he was saying, be perfect. Get back to Christ. That's an old Hebrew phrase that means to be committed to Yahweh alone. That's all that means. To be perfect means to be committed to Yahweh alone. Whenever they were worshiping Yahweh and other idols, they were not perfect with God. To be perfect does not mean to be sinless. To be perfect simply means we recognize one true and living God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And this is the true God in eternal life. Am I making some sense? And so David was perfect in his generation. Asa was perfect in his generation. Both of them were what? Sinners. They made mistakes. But they didn't abandon the true God. So in the Bible, the thing that we are called to do is never contemplate Jesus plus. The moment we do that, we're not perfect. So he says, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of what? One mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall what? Be with you. This is what Jesus is doing as he moves in along those two boys. He's bringing to pass verse 11. He's making them perfect. He's bringing comfort to them. He's causing them to be of one mind. He's manifesting the love of God and the peace of God among them. They're going to be happy when Jesus is done. Is that right? They're going to be very happy. Look at verse 12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. And here's the verse that I want you to meditate on as we are contemplating biblical homiletics from Christ's standpoint. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's one. And the love of God, that's two. Now watch this. And the communion of the Holy Ghost. Is that our Trinitarian persons? Yeah. Watch this. Be with you all. The grace of Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost. Those characteristics and attributes are what we want in our lives at all times. We need grace. We need his love. And we need his powerful communion with us. And that's what these two boys are experiencing. One more verse to affirm the importance of drawing near to people. You're going to love this. This is Acts chapter 8, verse 29 through 31. This here, for me, is the quintessential text for preaching the gospel to one man. In Acts chapter 8, verse 29, this is the account where Philip has been given instructions to go down to the road Gaza, where he's going to meet one man. Remember, I told you the Bible is fairly frequent, demonstrating that gospel assignments are often to just one person. Now, when you and I are a servant of Christ and he gives us an assignment to go, we're more than glad to go, even if it's but one person. Is that true? I love my brothers who do outreach work here at Grace. I wish Brother Mac was here, but he's not here. Brother Mac does it. Brother Melvin does it. Brother Big Mac does it. These brothers go to the prisons. And sometimes they're just talking to one dude. I shared with you long ago before I developed this. This is what I love about the way God works. I know missionaries, great preachers, who were sent out into the field, who for 20 years ministered to only one in two families. Did you hear what Big Lou just said? Good Lord. So we will take that with a graceful affirmative. Because what he struggled with immediately was the tenacity to stay focused to be a blessing to one family. Are you guys following this? Now watch this. These are men who know the gospel. And they're doing fine ministry now back here in the States, but they were called to do missionary work. Is it possible that God will call a missionary to go preach the gospel in a place in the world where in one little town, because you know you got little towns in our third world countries, where only one family are God's elect? Is that possible? Your Bible was filled with that, both old and new. God hunting down the widow in Zarephath. God hunting down this person or that person. One person. Is one soul valuable enough for God to hunt down and preach the gospel to for 20 years, let alone a family? Let alone a family. So now think about the potential, because those of us who have been preaching the gospel here a long time, we understand the role of potential, don't we? We understand that the seed has in it three things. It has in it potential. Is that true? That's all a seed is, potential. But it also has in it power. Power, does it not? And then it has in it promise, doesn't it? Doesn't the seed promise? Doesn't the seed carry power? Doesn't the seed possess potential? Is that true? And as soon as it goes into the ground and die, what does it promise? To bring forth much fruit. Is that true? So when you and I think about the word of God being the seed, or we think about sinners chosen in Christ being the seed, spending time sharing the word of God with them so that the incorruptible seed can be implanted in them gives us promise that somewhere down the line, not only will God bring to pass the dynamic of salvation in their life, but that can multiply into a field of men and women being saved. It's possible that our brother, who was a missionary to that one family, left that ministry with that family, and that family became the initial means of the conversion of hundreds of families in that community. Is that possible? This is what we call potential. This is what we call potential. This is why we go. The reason I set you up for that is because Philip is called to go near one man. Philip is called to go near. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and what? Join yourself. You see it? Go near, join yourself to this chariot. Verse 30, watch this. And Philip what? Ran thither to him. What did Philip do? He drew near. Now what did he draw near to do? Listen. He did not draw near to open his mouth and bloviate. Is it there? Is it there? Is it in the text behind me? Our brother obeyed the angel. He obeyed the Spirit of God. He ran near, and all he did was walk with the man as the man was in his chariot, headed towards Ethiopia. He walked listening to the man. Just listening. Remember, the first rule is to enter into conversation with them by being interested in what they are interested in. Is that true? Does Philip have any right to run up on this dignitary, this ruler, this leader of Ethiopia, and just kind of barge in on this man's conversation? He wouldn't have been wise, would he? He wouldn't have been wise. So when we're talking about evangelism or homiletics, communicating biblical truth, particularly on the ground roots level, we are talking about caring about what people care about. Looking for the door in based upon what they're doing. Now, fortunately, in both of our accounts, the people to whom Christ is sending his servants are interested in the things of God. And that is so beautiful, isn't it? So I'm going to share a point with that before we look at verse 31 and then go back to our outline. It's a blessing when you and I are given an opportunity to share the word of God with people who already have a foundation in biblical truth. And that happens more frequently than not. Very seldom do we come across people who don't have some knowledge of biblical things. And if we enter into the conversation appropriately with them, we can foster them raising questions about things they either like or don't understand about the church or the gospel or God. Is that true? So if I'm going to be wise, and remember what the proverb says, he that winneth souls is what? Wise. So if I'm going to be wise, I'm going to foster questions that they may have around theological things and try to find the most salient concern that they have to enter into dialogue with them to draw them near to me as I draw near to them. Here's what Philip says. Do you understand? Now back to verse 30. Go ahead. Did you jump verse 30? Yeah, go back to verse 30. And Philip ran thither and he heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? I love that, because that's, it's not presuming that he has a right to go in there and tell that dude what he needs to know. He's asking him, do you understand? Now, if the man would say, I do understand, then Philip would have went to the next stage of conversation by asking him, can you share with me what you understand? At least that's what I would do. Hey, man, I'm out here on a journey, a mission. You know, I can't quite tell you what that's about, but the Lord's leading me. So I'm going to ask you, will you please tell me what you understand? Ah, here's another point. Is it possible that sometimes when you and I are on an assignment to go communicate with other people about biblical truth, that you are going to be blessed with insights from them? So if we're careful, we can get the blessing out of it. And sometimes all we're called to do is simply affirm them that they're on the right track. That frequently happens with me. I love it when it's that way, because I don't always like having to communicate things or clarify. I love to say, man, you got it, man. Sister, you got it. You are right on. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, because you're right on. When we know that the Spirit of God is working in people's lives and they are understanding the Word of God, it's easy to just say amen, isn't it? And then we're ready to go on to our next assignment. And so sometimes we're simply drawing near to say amen. But watch verse 31. Here's verse 31. Verse 31, I call the door open. The door is open. Is the door open here? And the door is open here because God is the one that creates the appointments, doesn't he? The preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue, both of them are where? From the Lord. So God will prepare the heart, Proverbs says, and God will prepare the tongue, and he'll bring them together. You are the tongue, they are the heart. And so Philip, having said that, the man said, how can I understand what I'm reading except some man should what? Man, if that's not a dough kick wide open, isn't it beautiful when you meet people who are willing to be honest about their limitations of biblical truth? And if you have been gifted with the ability to teach, it becomes a major privilege, doesn't it? to simply explain the scriptures. And then you go, you know what? My knowledge of the gospel is not about me. It is not about me. This is about helping other people. And then when you get to pour into them, it just thrills your soul because there's no ego there. This is about just kingdom work, isn't it? You go, man, I'm so glad I understand something about the scriptures so I can advance that person's in their knowledge of the gospel. This is what we're talking about. So he said, how can I accept some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. That's cold. I love it. I love it. Philip had taken the low seat. He came near, acknowledged that man as a dignitary, just listened to him reading the scriptures, and then quietly and carefully asked, do you understand what you're reading? And now he gets the call. Remember what our master says? Take the low seat, for in due season you'll be called up hither. For if you take the high seat, you might be shamed and made to have to go down lower. Taking the high seat when it's not time might cause you to get rebuked by the person you think you're about to correct, and he or she or they may know more than you. And the next thing you know, you hog-tied in discipline because you didn't take the low seat. This is exactly what's happening in our account as well. So Philip was told to come up into the chariot with him. And if we were to deal with verses 32 through 36, what would we say Philip did? Philip started with the scriptures, and Philip preached to Christ. And the man saw Christ, and the man believed Christ, and the man was ready to be committed to Christ. Is that what the text teaches? Absolutely. Which takes us right back to where we are in our text. So let's go back to our text. And this is Luke 24. We'll deal with one more point tonight here under this, and that will be the discourse was a journey. The discourse was a journey. I want to make sure that I don't overload you guys tonight. But this is fairly obvious what we are talking about. The discourse was a journey. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, we are considering verse 25 now. And what's important about that, what's important about the discourse being a journey is this, that sometimes in our going about what we're doing, if we're not careful, we can think that we've got to actually accomplish everything God wants us to do today. If we're not careful about who started this thing, it was God and not us. And if we're not careful about the fact that only God can cause the gospel to prosper, we might be caught up in the flesh thinking we have to close with people today. This is where I don't advocate, nor do we teach a superficial methodology of evangelism, where you hog-tie somebody and get them to answer some questions and then tell them they're saved. Because nothing is further from the truth. You have no models in the scripture where you kind of do a microwave conversion, where you heat them up and you close them out. Heat them up, close them out, got another notch under our belt. It doesn't work like that. It just doesn't work like that. If you are going to be faithful to God, you have to know the nature of the season and your role. Because sometimes it's only for you to sow the seed. Or you may be watering a seed already sown. And it's not necessarily your privilege to see the increase. Is that right? I'm glad to just be part of the process. And what this does is underscore the sovereignty of God over the whole thing. I'm not going to save people. I'm not going to lose people. I'm not going to cause people to go to hell, and I'm not going to cause people to go to heaven. If I am doing the will of God, I am going to facilitate their journey towards the kingdom. And that's what's going on here in our account. Then said he, I think I'm at verse 24 before we get there. Yeah, verse 24. And is that verse 24 maybe? Verse 25, I'm sorry. The discourse is verses 17 through 32. And I'm just going to quickly read through our points under point number 3. The discourse was a journey. That's verse 17, and then is verse 32. Let's just look at those two verses. I'm not going to read the whole of that. But Jesus says, what manner of communication are these that you have one to another as you what? Walk. Now, in the Bible, walking has to do with our way of life. Everywhere the concept walking is given, it has to do with our lifestyle. The just shall what? Walk by what? That's right. And so the Proverbs talks about he that walketh in righteousness and he that walketh in darkness and so forth and so on. And so walking is a journey. It is a lifestyle. And that's where Jesus is speaking to them. Your journey right now is filled with sadness. Look how they affirm it over in verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, what? By the way. And while he opened to us the scriptures. So next week I'll be able to come back and we'll work through the medium was the word. The method was Christ, Christocentric. The impact was a greater what? Hunger. And the reward was revelation. I want you to see that with me in your outline. Look at your outline. So we're dealing with the discourse right now, the journey, and I wanted to be sensitive to that, but I'm just going to repeat this for your hearing, and then we're going to open the floor for some Q&A. The medium for faithful men and women in evangelism or witnessing or the process of communicating the gospel is what? The medium is what? The Word of God. You guys looking at your outline? See, I know you're tired now. Point number four. Point number four. Did y'all see your outline? So now look at it again. Look at it again. I want to help you with something. This is critical. If you become a person that communicates with people and you don't stick to the scriptures, you're going to be a stumbling block. You're going to be a stumbling block. Because anyone can be a person with the gift of gab. When you are able to utilize the scripture to either bring people back from crazy and bizarre and off-course notions or affirm them on a legitimate biblical trajectory, then you are a man or a woman or a person of the word. There are few people who are people of the word. This is where we're going to close it down tonight. But I want you to get this. The Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles never had anything to say to people apart from, thus saith the Lord. So I want you to grasp this with me. If we're going to be effective in reaching people, we've got to know the scriptures. Are you hearing me? Now, you and I can talk to people about everything under the sun. But until the scriptures become the medium of discourse, we have absolutely no confidence that the Holy Spirit is in it. Because the Holy Spirit only works through the medium of the what? Of the word. So watch this. I want you to watch this now. I want you to watch this. Under point number three, the discourse was a journey. This is the way of man's life. That's Proverbs 16:25, Proverbs 16:9, Proverbs 16:17. Don't go there. The second subpoint is the discourse must be about how he builds his what? Do you see that? So now watch this. When I enter into a dialogue with a person, I want to understand where they are. And I want to help the conversation be shaped around how he is living. Because how we are living is critical to whether or not we are on our way to heaven or hell. Okay? Then the third one is, human opinions abound where no light is. So mark this now. They start talking about a bunch of stuff that was loose end because they didn't have any theological foundation for what they experienced. Is that true? They saw the historical narrative purely from a subjective personal standpoint. This is where Jesus masterfully says in verse 25 after he patiently waited for them to tell him what was going on. Verse 25. Then said he unto them, O fools. Now, when you learn biblical hermeneutics, what you understand is that this is not a direct or intentional pejorative to drive them away. This is an admonition. Today, we use the word fool And sometimes we can get away with it if we use it kind of in a joking way with people we know, right? You fool. But in the historical context, in the Hebrew culture at that time, to be a fool was simply to be a person who missed the point. And it's like this. You totally missed it. Got that? You totally missed it. Now, because he was the didaskalon, that is the teacher, the master, he had every right to admonish these men for the mistake that they made. Now, here's the mistake that they made, which sometimes we catch people in when we're called to an assignment. People will read the scriptures, and they will maybe even memorize the scriptures, and they will even quote them, but they will not have interpreted them correctly. Are you guys following me? They will have read the scriptures. They may have even memorized the scripture and quoted the scripture. But when we listen and discover that they have not properly interpreted the scripture, now we know that opinions are prevailing instead of a sound biblical understanding of what they said. Correct? At that point, if we understand the topic in view, we can help explain it, right? And so this is what Jesus is doing when he says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have what?" What are we talking about? The word of God, right? So you see what Jesus just did? He took those two brothers who were headed down a path of sadness because of ignorance and brought them right back to the text. Are they at the text now? They are at the text. They are at the text. So here's the strategy that we have to have when we're dealing with people. And this is what I've learned over the years. And it's worked for me. So I can only just share with you. It's important for you and me to know the word of God. So I've quoted it many times. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. That the word of God may be wherewithal fitted in my lips. That I might be able to answer him that reproaches me. For I trust in your word. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. Right? Remember the word unto your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in all my affliction, because your word quickens me. It gives me life, right? The word of the Lord is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, right? The word of God is like honey to our belly, is it not? Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. What am I doing? I'm quoting scripture from memory, right? I'm doing that because what we have to be able to do is help people understand that the word of God is the foundation for a theological conversation. That if we are talking about things and we're actually off course, the reason we're off course is because the scriptures are not reigning in the conversation. So to the law and to the testimony, if they speak according, not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. And I can go on and on and on. 1 Peter chapter 4, 11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. And to do it according to the ability that God gives him. And so you and I are called upon to know the word. When you do, people are going to listen to you. Now we're in the beginning processes of being living epistles, written and known on the hearts of men, right? Because the Holy Ghost has now fulfilled the covenant. Remember what the covenant says? No longer shall they say, come, let us know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them. For I will take out the stony heart, I'll put in a heart of flesh, I'll write my laws upon their hearts and their mind, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Is that right? They will do my precepts. And so what I'm talking about is the privilege of being able to draw near to them, but the authority that's going to anchor them in truth is us knowing the Bible. Now, nowhere in our text, and we'll come back here next week, nowhere in our text does it say Jesus was walking around with a King James Version Bible. I'm just going to let you get hit with that for a second. So, I mean, you can have a Bible. You can carry a Bible. You can have one on your dashboard. You can have one of those big old Bibles with the big old crosses on so everybody down the street can see you're a Christian. But the Bible on your dashboard or on your seat or in your trunk is not the same as the Bible in your heart. Right? And so we meditate upon God's precepts. We take delight in his laws. We rejoice in his statutes. We meditate on them, rejoice in them, take delight in them, because we want them to be inculcated into our being, so that out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth what? It just starts coming out. Right? And the Holy Ghost can use that, because that's all he uses as the economy in the kingdom. Is that true, brethren? That means if I'm going to draw near to people, that they might draw near to God, I've got to first draw near to God, so God can draw near to me and teach me his word. Is that true, brethren? So again, our master is our example. He drew near to them, but he didn't have a Bible in his hand. He had the Bible in his heart. And he could just start. He didn't invite him to church. But did he give him the word? And again, the point is, we just want to be in a position where we can open our mouths. As far as I know, Philip is on Gaza Strip. And it's still crazy over there just like that right now. And Philip didn't have a Bible. Did Philip have a Bible? The Ethiopian had the Bible. He had the scroll of Isaiah. But all Philip had was his knowledge of God and the Holy Ghost. You'll see it for yourself. He jumped up and sat, and beginning at the same scripture, preached unto him Jesus out of Isaiah 53. Why? Because Philip had the word in his heart. Right? And so this is part of what we're talking about in terms of being effective homileticians, being able to communicate the word of God effectively. So this is the way of man's life. The discourse must be about how he builds his life. This is Matthew 7, 24 through 28. We'll come back next week. Human opinions abound where there is no light. But whenever you and I are communicating the truth into the situation, we have an opportunity for God to bless that word. So next week, we're going to come back to points 4 through 7 and be extremely blessed by how Christ expounds the scriptures, and how you and I can help expound the scriptures just in the discourse of talking with people. Isn't it a blessing? So I'm getting ready to open up the mic for a few minutes before we shut it down, because I want to hear from you guys. Isn't it a blessing when we, in God's mercy, have obeyed him and studied his word and are ready to give an answer to everyone that asketh us of the hope of the calling which is within us? And so we're just ready, and that door opens, and we can talk about the things of God. So questions. Who got any questions? Anybody got any questions? All right. Alec can start. We'll take about five questions, and we'll shut it down. Hand it over to Alex. Speak into it, young man.
Are there people, my question is, are there people, or at least like things that have been passed down of how like Jesus and everything that actually happened?
Are there what?
Like any people who actually know how what Jesus actually looked like besides all the pictures and stuff on the internet, or like things haven't been passed down?
Right. So this is an interesting question, and it's worthy of discussion. Our young man, I think Alec is 11.
Yeah.
Right. It's a great place for him to be. He's in a men's meeting on Saturday night, hearing the word of God expounded. Isn't that true? Right. And a lot of you guys know I raise my kids up in these meetings too, you know. And so, my boys, it's a great question, because that's a classical question that is asked. And it's those kind of questions that you want to be able to answer fairly quickly. First and foremost, the Hebrew culture was very careful not to engage in the idolatry of images. So I'm going to take you back to the Tanakh, take you back to the law of God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything above in the heavens, or anything below in the earth, or anything in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down thyself to them, nor worship them. Because the Lord your God is spirit. When he revealed himself to you, you saw no similitude, you saw no image, you saw no icon, you heard only the word. Isn't that what God told them on Mount Sinai? You saw no similitude. You saw no image. You heard only the word. What that means is, for people of God, our conception of God is rooted in the knowledge of God that comes through the word of God. So we are not dependent upon existential things like how tall Jesus was, whether he was light, whether he was dark-skinned, whether he had woolly hair, whether he had straight hair. None of that is critical to the gospel, and so none of that would have been conveyed in the scriptures. This would have been true not only for Jesus, the Lord Jesus, but it would have been true for his mother. It would have been true for his stepfather, Joseph. It would have been true for the apostles. It would have been true for Abraham, for Isaac and Jacob. It would have been true for Moses and Joshua. It would have been true for Miriam and Deborah. It would have been true for all the saints in the scriptures. We have no visible picture of them. Are you hearing me? Because the word of God is refraining us from idolatrizing their images, because what's most important is the theological truth that they contributed to leaving us in the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Is that true? And so that's the thing that we have to also be ready to capture and preserve in our generation, where multiple image sensory dynamics are taking place, where people are caught up in what they see. So the interesting but also essential thing about Alec, as well as my kids, as you guys know, I raised 8 kids, and now I'm working with 6 grandkids. They are visually stimulated. And that's all cool, don't get me wrong. And so they are grasping for sort of some concrete three-dimensional imagery about spiritual things. Ain't nothing wrong with that. What they will have to learn is that there is a category of knowledge for which they have to give themselves over to pure proposition. That there is a category of knowledge that they will have to give themselves over to pure proposition. Meaning, that we are not to be dependent upon any other form of communication apart from the Word. It's the Word that we want to build our image from. We want to conceptualize God mentally through proposition. Right? And that's kind of like growing up out of the building blocks of paintings and cartoons and stuff into more complex sentences and paragraphs, and as they have to deal with as they go into history and biology and other things, where propositions have to be much more seriously taken into consideration. So you'll be able to have a more satisfactory answer by the time you're in eighth grade. Okay? Seriously. So anybody else got a question? All right, can you run with me right behind you both? All right, observation.
Yeah. Hey, good evening, and it's great to be here.
Yeah.
I just wrote down, I was considering, and you've taught me this before, concerning the conversation that God had with himself, and it just dawned on me, as in the Proverbs, he that heareth speaketh constantly, and we know, according to John 3:11, that the conversation that we were brought into was a conversation of one not only speaking, but one who heard that which was spoken, one who obeyed that which was spoken, and one who executed that which was spoken in the whole Godhead. Obviously, as we have been taught, God the Father has spoken his counsel. God the Son has obeyed it in fulfilling where man has fallen. He has sanctified God's word in showing the testimony that God is holy in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit executing that and evangelizing the world in the hearing of it, so that when we are brought into that conversation, we're brought into a prepared conversation where we can hear that which has already been heard and processed, if you will, for us to imbibe and become fruitful therein.
I agree. Do you guys get that? I fully agree. Share that proverb again, that for these brothers.
I didn't have that address.
Okay. So
but
that,
I can read
the
it
proverb
again.
That he quotes, he'll find it before we're over. And anybody can. He that heareth speaketh often. So that's a proverb. And generally proverbs apply to us, and that's true too. You and I can't speak unless we hear. Is that true? So out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth what? But it takes first hearing. Faith comes by hearing. But what Lamont is doing is capturing that proverb and making it Christocentric, which is what we have to do with all the Bible. Remember, God doesn't tell us to do anything that he hasn't done first. And Christ is the faithful witness. Is he not? He is the quintessential witness. So he has declared, we only speak that which we do know and that which we hear. And our testimony is true. And so you and I are getting the testimony of the triune God. That's what Bo is saying. Somebody else, you got the
just
problem?
Real quick, the proverb is Proverbs 21, verse 28.
Yeah, Proverbs 21, 28, right here. A couple more. We'll get them rolling and then we'll get out of here.
Hi, Pastor. This question comes from Stefan, who's watching.
You got to run it a little bit closer. I got
who's
you.
Watching. He wants to know what happens when when a person is witnessing to someone and they go to what he calls a pit and they get burned. Is it...
Is that it to the question?
Yeah, he wants to know, is it wrong to, when should you go down in a pit to help someone?
Oh, yeah, that's a great question. So, like, right now we have a webcam on and people is watching us all around the world. That's cool, yeah. And this is one of our soldiers. He's generally here. So he's saying that when is it inappropriate to go down into the pit?
Yeah.
When that situation is a temptation for you. Your job and mine is not to put ourselves in a position where we disgrace our God. So, for instance, if you have a real problem with our sisters, the biological distinctives between men and women, then you're not going to go someplace where there's a bunch of beautiful women around that can distract you from your mission. So you're not going to let your flesh say, yeah, man, we can handle that. Yeah, we can handle that. No, you're not going to do that. If you have problems with alcohol or other addictions and you know you're in an environment where those temptations can rise above your integrity factor, you won't do that. So understand that when it comes to assignments that God gives you, God never gives you an assignment for you to fall. And what that means is James 1:14 comes into play. Every man is drawn away by his own lust and tempted, you know, enticed by his own lust and thus drawn away into that process of bondage. God tempteth no man because God cannot be what? Tempted. And so we never want to use an opportunity to evangelize as a door for us to fall. So it does require discretion and wisdom. The other thing about evangelism and witnessing is, and we learned this in our M1 class, God does not recommend that you do it one-on-one as a rule, but two or more. Because the two or more establish the witness, but it also grants what we call accountability, right? So when we're going to be intentional about witnessing, if I got my dog with me, you know, my partner, then we cool. Because, like, he going to check me if I'm witnessing to a woman, and I'm getting all flirty, if he loved me. And he going to straight me, Jess, now come on, Jess. Come on, you didn't have to put all that on it. Right? You understand what I'm saying? You know you didn't have to put all that on it. You just talk to the sister, man. And so accountability is critical in those kind of scenarios where we're serious about witnessing. So I think Stefan got that. Next one, next question. Let's keep rolling. Right here. Start right here and then go down the line and we'll get out of here.
Does some of the terminology that you're using, like you talk about evangelism, witnessing, giving testimony, and then talking about God properly. When I look at this as like probably the basic essentials on finding conversation pieces and meeting people at their needs, right? I think sometimes I have a hard time distinguishing when the opening is in terms of like not talking about myself and just allowing God to bring his truths to light. And then do you ever find a place and time when you're discovering a person's need and, you know, you give them the comfort that you've been comforted with, you give them some scripture, and oftentimes they use that as a Band-Aid. And, you know, oh, great, thank you for the encouragement, but you don't find an opening in order to really plant a seed and give the gospel, the good news of what Christ really did for mm-hmm. us. Is some of that just part of knowing what your role is in terms of just giving truth sometimes and just not really even planting the gospel? I mean, how do you?
Well, so, like, remember what I said. We're dealing with three things In our N1 class, we have what is called a SOWING acronym or acrostic. SOWING, S-O-W-I-N-G. And it deals with the wisdom that we have to have when we communicate. We have to be very serious about the gospel objective. We have to be wise. We have to be instinctive. We have to know certain things. This is what the SOWING acronym is about. It's in the background. But it has to do with knowing how far to go with our conversation with people and how to trust God when the door seems to be closed in terms of going any further. But I was saying this a little bit earlier is that when we are on assignment, we really want to try to restrain being self-willed. Because if we are self-willed, we may try to take a measure beyond that which God is granting, and in so doing, lose everything. I'm fine with sowing the seed and just really like the husbandman who sows the seed into the ground. He don't know what that seed is doing. That just takes faith. Doesn't that take faith? That just, you dropping the seed. You and the seed separated. That's it. You got to trust God to come behind that thing and do something. But you're nothing but a sower. That's a powerful concept. So, and then sometimes you're not sowing, you're watering. So suppose you and I don't know what that person or those people have gone through in terms of their impact by the gospel or whether or not the seed is already in them. And then all you do is give a word of affirmation. You may be watering the seed, but because you don't see no fruit popping up just as quick as Jonah's gourd, we tripping on whether or not, you know, we're simply comforting them. Now, in a situation where these are family members or friends and we know something a little bit more about their lives, here's what I want to encourage you in. Give the word away. Give it away. Give the word away. Give it away. You don't ever lose when you give the word away. In other words, don't necessarily expect reciprocation right away. Don't expect alterations of the life. If they do something like say, man, I really appreciated that. That's all you want. Give the word away. It is more blessed to what? Than to receive. Does that make some sense?
I do. I just sometimes I distinguish about, like I walk away and I say, man, like I... eager to share the, you know, share the gospel, but oftentimes just planting, you know, spiritual truth into people's conversations and pieces. I mean,
no, I got it.
Yeah.
I got it. What you and I want to do is be able to just enter into the full dialogue like we're going to learn next week. Because Jesus is getting ready to open up the scriptures and do a full-fledged biblical theology until these brothers are illuminated.
Yeah.
We love for that to happen every time we talk to somebody. But those situations don't happen at one time, and sometimes it takes two or three opportunities for that. So we have to be patient for that. Stay hungry for it, but just be ready every time, if you have to, just to give a little word.
Ever a time where you see just a good word of encouragement and an affirmation is sufficient instead of... I find, like you said, most of the dialogues that you would come across with somebody who has some spiritual... truth, but they don't understand the interpretation, right? So I find a lot of brothers and sisters that are in Christ, but the church is because of where they go. And I feel like a wanting or a necessity to reemphasize the gospel that they've heard, you know, not to be the one-upper, not to be anything.
No, I got it.
But, you know, and it's like...
So here's the thing. If we were in evangelism class, and this is very important. I was talking... In evangelism class, what I taught was being able to close the loop. And that's being able to actually know that right now, at the moment, we're not going to be able to have that lengthy, deep conversation. But the evangelist knows how to introduce himself, connect with that person, and then close the loop by making sure that you have a card or way of contacting that person and saying, hey, if you ever want to talk again, please give me a call. That's what we do. Our brother that we're getting ready to bury, Daniel Donneville, evangelist par excellence. This brother would just go out of here every time the doors were open. Packs of CDs, packs of pamphlets, go to the BART station, walk in the street, boom, boom. He riding the bus, he giving the bus driver cards, talking about the message he just heard, going all up and down the seats. Anybody want to see? You really need to hear this word. And I really would suggest if you make it over to Grace to hear the gospel. This is the man that has just died, and everybody in the hospital knows that he loves Christ. That's just because that's the way he was. That's just the way Daniel was, and so that's how we want to be. But what I just shared with us is if the situation doesn't allow for us to talk through the gospel, try to close the loop. You know how it is. You close that loop with that chick, right? Right?
Oh, yeah.
Remember that chick?
Close,
you close
closer,
it.
Man.
Hey, you remember that?
Yes.
You wasn't going to let her get away, were you?
Not away.
Now, here. What about that eternity-bound soul?
Yeah.
Am I making some sense? Give that eternity-bound soul a card. We got to love the souls of men more than we do, relationships. But we weren't going to let her get away.
Yeah.
We worked it until we got the number. And so sometimes that's what we want to do with other individuals. God blesses that. God blesses that. We can't talk now. Here, man, take my number. And I'll tell you. So it's not according to what a man does not have, but according to what he has. So like me, if I was Daniel, he probably already did it. Daniel had cards with his name on it. This is smooth. Hey, call me. You know, here's the church. Just you ready to close that loop.
Yeah.
That's all. See what I'm getting at? So we want to be a little bit better down the line in that regard.
Yes.
All right, let's pass it on down so we can shut it down. Pass it on down the big loop. Yeah, no, I'll tell you what, I love evangelism, fellas, because as I teach it, evangelism is full-grown Christianity. Evangelism is full-grown Christianity. It's just Jesus. It's just Jesus. Isn't that what he did? Didn't he just go everywhere preaching the gospel? So I just call it full-grown Christianity. Short of that, we haven't grown up yet. Does that make some sense? We're learning, but we haven't grown up yet if we're not ready to share the gospel.
Yeah, today I was, I've been real busy because this is my time of year. I do a lot of construction. And I had a myriad of projects going on today. And one of the guys came in there. He's a floor subcontractor. And he was discussing some stuff about, in a secular fashion, relationships with women and all this, with one of the other guys in there. So they, you know how I can get on construction. And these guys kind of drew me into the conversation when I was focusing in some technical matters. And I really didn't have the time to, I didn't want to get into that kind of, and I distinctly remember the CD that dealt with relationships at the seminar that you gave. And the first word that came out of my mouth was, look, man, I'm a Christian. This is the way that this is supposed to be. And I just spit the CD right out of my mouth. And I can see that that was not me talking.
Right.
It was clearly the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Because I didn't even have time to really
process it. That's right.
You know, and
it
then
it just came out.
And then I got back on what I was talking about. And these guys was following me around the project. I didn't even see them around, behind me. And when I got through talking to one of the other subcontractors, they said, man, you done? I'm saying, yeah, I'm talking. Well, then they wanted to hear more about the gospel. The Christian way.
See it?
And so I told them more about what was on the CD. I was trying to shake these guys. I didn't even know I was on an assignment from God. And I was just dropping uncut gospel. I wasn't trying to, because I didn't have the time. I was just trying to, and so I went to another subcontractor, helped me, and these guys was following me all around the project, man. And I was just dropping uncut gospel, trying to get back on point. These guys wouldn't let me go, but I had to turn around and face the situation. And I just couldn't believe it was clearly not me. It was just what I've learned in class.
Right.
And I just spit it back out the way I learned
That's
it.
That's right. Wasn't it sweet?
It was incredible.
One more. I thought I saw one more hand back there. Grab it, George. We'll close it down there. But think about what Lou just said. That's a situation where Lou wasn't even ready. But he was. Because he had come through evangelism class. But what Lou didn't know is that God had a couple of hungry souls that just wasn't going to let him go until he gave him a sufficient meal. And what a joy. Lou was a reluctant Jonah-type prophet trying to make a dollar out of 15 cents. And God was saying, no, this is, you better answer these guys' questions before I knock you upside your head. Go ahead on, George.
Yes, Pastor and saints, like you all's help and advice in a situation that I am witnessing to a man that I know for more than a year. And we meet frequently during the week also. And I am in texting contact in evenings with him frequently. And he recently discovered to me that he is in a pit of sorts, like you were mentioning, Pastor, because he had he has a life-threatening diagnosis.
Yeah.
So I'm witnessing to him, and we're talking about the Lord Jesus and the afterlife, and he has a history with Scientology a little bit in the way in his past, but that is not actual with him anymore right now. and often we kind of bantering our views, he against mine, but he's also receptive in certain aspects, and he has kind of a soft emotional core. Mm-hmm. He's kind of fond of a character of literature, Pippi Longstocking. And so he communicates with texting in this voice of Pippi Longstocking. I invited him to come to the church many times, or even to men's group. I see men's group be the ideal venue for you to come, but no takers so far. And he's communicating to my latest invitation here in the text, in the voice of Pippi. Maybe I can quote him. It's not too long. Last I heard, she, meaning Pippi, was at a meeting of witnesses and could not see any value in obeying anything or reading any Bible when it was simpler to just love your friends and neighbors. Needless to say, many thought she was misbehaving and told her to leave at once. She only left after she said she could make up a better story than they had about this guy named Jesus, and one that was believable too. that made even more of the witnesses upset, and that a little girl would speak such blasphemy. She responded, "Blasphemy? I haven't even begun." And so she proceeded to inform them. After which she said, that wasn't half of what she'd tell the Baptists. Then she got on her horse and rode away.
All right, so, you know, we are in the dimensions of C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia, a bunch of things of that nature. Believe it or not, and we're going to close right here, so you can bring the mic back up, Paul. Believe it or not, brothers, when it comes to sharing the gospel with human beings are broken people, okay? You have to know that. And so to be able to share the word with people that are reasonable and rational and easy to talk to, that's an easy assignment. To talk to people that are a little bit off the beaten path, and who knows how they got there, requires having a heart for them. Because while they're still living, there's still hope. That young man, that individual showing certain, you know, psychotic signs, split personality traits or compensatory traits of jumping out of himself, going into other persons, is just a sign of certain phobias in his life. So he's communicating through that medium of what we would call analogy. You can communicate back in that form, or you can speak to it with the concrete truths relative to what he is really asking if you want to continue to try to reach him. If you want to be his friend, remember what I said earlier? If you want to be his friend. So I'm going to just ask you guys, would Jesus go to John George and witness to people? Would he go to some of our more radical, asylums down in Central California? We've got some very notorious psychological wards where people are really troubled. Would he go there? Yes, he would. And so we want to ostensibly be capable of going anywhere, but we have to also remember our limitations and our gifts. So what sometimes God will give us, and I told you this is how you know often that God is giving you an assignment, is that that assignment will be difficult. And it's difficult because it's actually shaping your character more than us thinking that it's about them. Right, because our character needs to be shaped constantly. And this is where interacting with people shapes our character. So, like, if this brother had caught me, because a lot of people can get me on the internet and websites. So I do a lot of talking with people on the web. And I'll spend a little time with them and work with them, all depending on where they're coming from. And if they come through the mechanism of the voice of another person, and I feel like I can connect with them, then I'll speak to that voice directly, or I'll come from another voice that might be relative to that voice. And that dialogue is not, facetious or vain or anything. I'm trying to connect with them. Like, I heard that story. How many of you guys heard that story? Did you hear that story? I heard that story. So for me, I know what he was saying. Your truth propositions have to be clear enough and persuasive enough for me to seriously regard it. And when I am authentic with you, you can't just throw me over the cliff into the sea because you don't like the manner in which I'm communicating. You are supposed to be the evangelist, not me. And if you read your Bible, evangelism experiences everything from rejection to getting spit in the face to being blasphemed, to being ridiculed, to being stoned. Is that true? And definitely from your own family members. So with an assignment like George has, it's just a matter of George's heart being connected to that man's heart and staying in that assignment as long as God wants him to. Because if that man is communicating with George, he wants to communicate. And so there's some things George can learn. And that's what George wants to continue to do. Now, George is a teacher. George knows literature. George is smart. Plus, George, he's like me, a couple cards short of a full deck. So George got a character. George can paint some pictures. Now, you know that, George. George can paint some pictures, but it's winning the man. Isn't it winning the man? And, you win them, and then all of a sudden, you actually think a bunch of stuff that you've already said, which was sufficient to bring them to Christ, didn't have any place. You come to discover it did have a place. He just didn't show you his cards, because he wants to see how far you're going to go with him in terms of whether or not you just want a notch on your belt, or you really care about his soul. So what you're going to tell our friend is, I had a chance to talk about you with our brothers in our men's meeting, and we're praying for you. We are praying for you, and we want to continue the conversation. See, name is Max. Yeah, I like that. Let's pray, brothers. Father, thank you for that time, for this time. Thank you for all my brothers that come out, especially our new brothers who have come out for the first time. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you as you ought to be worshiped tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.